We have been making our way through Daniel, and we come now to chapter 9 of this amazing, strange, marvelous, mysterious book that we have been given here in God's Word. Chapter 9, the bulk of it is committed to Daniel's prayer. And if you read beforehand, you will have seen this, and our New Testament reading had this model prayer that Christ put before his disciples. And here in Daniel 9, we have very much another model prayer. It's a place where we can go, where if we don't know how to pray, we can follow this example that Daniel has put before us as we have seen him go before the Lord. There's an old evangelical saying in the church goes at least as far back as John Owen. That says, what an individual is in secret, that is, on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more. And we see in this the thought that who we are before God, whether or not we go to God, whether or not we go to our knees before the Lord, this is more a marker of who we are than anything else in life. And we see this here with Daniel, where we learn more about the heart of Daniel here in chapter 9 than we have in our entire discovery of who this man is up to this point. We find out who this prophet, this servant really is. And so when we look at this, we understand that his heart is for the people of God. And I'll just make mention that as we read these first verses, we see that this is in the first year of Darius, which means this is right around that same time that we saw in chapter 6, where Daniel was tossed into the lion's den. And indeed, this may have been that very prayer that he was praying when they spied him through that window. But let's read together. I'm going to break up our passage into three sections. We're going to do verses 1 through 19, and then we'll do 20 through 23, and then finally 24 through 27. Let's read together. Father, guide us as we read this, your word. Give us all wisdom. Give us ears to hear, mouths to speak, so you might be glorified in all things. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. And we'll stop there now. We'll go through the next few verses in just a little bit. So really that'll be four sections of reading that we'll do rather than three. So Daniel goes before the Lord. What is it that brings him to this point? What's the catalyst behind him going to the Lord, setting his face to the Lord, as he describes? Well, our passage is broken up into a few sections here. First, we have the catalyst in verses 1 through 3. Then we're going to have the confidence of praise in verse 4. The confession of sin in verses 5 through 15. And then we're going to get to this portion of the concern of request in 16 through 19 as we read that. And then we'll get to the certainty of an answer. And hopefully, if we do get to it, we'll get to the comfort of God's power in verses 24 through 27. But first, let's look at the catalyst of prayer in verses 1 through 3. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. As we see here, he's done this a number of times. Daniel has put a time frame on a particular vision, on a particular dream, a happening, whatever it may be. And so we see that we've come to the time of Darius. And we see that this is a time that was in many ways good for Daniel. Daniel had an excellent relationship with this king. You remember back in chapter 6, where Darius was really and truly torn up. He lamented the fact that he had to stick by this law that he'd been tricked into signing and send Daniel to this pit of lions. And the Lord preserved Daniel, and the king rejoiced. Well, we see that this is during a time where there was direct and intentional persecution of Daniel, as there had been previously direct and intentional persecution of Daniel's people, the Israelites. And so we learn a few things about Daniel as he goes to the Lord. And we see that he's been reading in the book of Jeremiah, which is really interesting, don't you think? We have in God's Word a description of one of God's people who was reading God's Word. And so often we disconnect these truths. That here we have Daniel, who was an exile in Babylon. He was one of these exilic prophets. And here he had a copy of Jeremiah's prophecies. Jeremiah, who prophesied not too long before we see Daniel making his appearance. And somehow Daniel has a copy of what Jeremiah has written. And one of those prophecies that he reads there is described there in verse 2, where he's looking at the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And this is the foundation, the platform from which we see Daniel springing and going to the Lord in prayer. This is his entire question behind the prayer is, Lord, what does it mean by 70 years? What is going on in this? And when we get to verse 20, we begin to see the answer given to Daniel. And then we get to the prayer. And the first, before we get to the prayer even, that we see this phrase, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God," which is the title of our sermon, because in many ways this is the most important part of what we're going to see here in God's Word. "Then I turned my face to the Lord God." There was a catalyst. There was a precipitation to the prayer. There was something that initiated this prayer And it was something that caused him anxiety and difficulty. And what does Daniel do? Does he go and try to figure it out? Does he open his Bible, as it were, this book of Jeremiah that he's reading, and go in and translate the Hebrew? No, because he spoke Hebrew, so he wouldn't have done that. But we see his first response was not diving into the text and trying to connect this, that, or the other. The first thing that he does is he sets his face to the Lord God. And I wonder if that's our first reaction when something comes along that we don't understand. Or do we, as is my bent, try to figure it out and get it figured out on our own before we go to the Lord? But we see Daniel going to the Lord. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. And his first confession is not one of sin, but one of praise. And we see this here in verse 4, the confidence of praise. It's the opening here of Daniel's prayer is this confident confession of praise, where Daniel declares aloud who God is. Now, has God forgotten who he is? Certainly not. God does not forget these things. But we see Daniel declaring to the Lord who he is. And we see him doing two things in this. First of all, he is bringing adoration, praise before the Lord, just as we, every morning, as we read and pray the Lord's Prayer. What is the first thing that we say? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. It begins with adoration, this moment of praise and worship, which is something for us to remember whenever we pray, that the first thing on our lips ought to be praise of this God to whom we are praying. The second thing that we see Daniel doing in this, as he reminds God, as it were, who he is even more than this, he is reminding himself who God is. Daniel knows his God. He is diligent to know what his God can do. He has seen, we know, the many things that his God can do. As we've read through this book of Daniel, we've seen the miracles that the Lord God has displayed on behalf and in care of his people, particularly Daniel and his three friends. And so more than reminding God who he is, we see Daniel reminding himself who God is. After all, who wants to pray to a God that they don't know? Who wants to pray to a God who is not able to do these things, keep covenant faithfulness? And so we see that Daniel knows his God. There's a little trick that I have, and I can say this safely here because I have a pretty good handle on everybody's names. But whenever I forget someone's name that I really should remember, what I will do often is I will go and introduce them to somebody. And I'll say, hey, this is, and it's usually my wife, Katie. I'll say, hey, this is my wife, Katie. And I'll wait for them to say, hi, I'm so-and-so. And then I'll jump in without missing a beat, and I'll say, I know so-and-so from the, because I can remember why I know them or why I should remember their name. But man, there are times when I just cannot recall that name. And it ought not to be so when it comes to our prayers. We ought to know the name of God, and not just his name, but what he can do, who he is. And we see that this is what Daniel knows. He doesn't skip a beat like I so often do. He knows the name of his God. And he is one, as he prays there, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So we see here in verse 4 that there's a beginning to his prayer that is this confidence and praise that the Lord has given through his mighty acts to Daniel, and the Lord Daniel rather than returns to the Lord this praise. And so we see this portion of adoration, but this is not the centerpiece. This is not the primary goal of the prayer. We come then to verses 5 through 15, the confession of sin. One of the things that we note here is that Daniel is not going and exclusively confessing his own sin, is he? We see all through here these personal pronouns, and they're first person, plural. We, our, us. When we go through it, at least in our English translations, it's off by one or two when we look at the Hebrew. But 31 times in these verses, 5 through 15, we see one of these personal, first-person, plural pronouns being used. Let me point out a few. We have sinned and done wrong. We have not listened. Jumping down a little bit further to verse 8, to us, O Lord, belongs shame. To the Lord, our God, belong great and awesome praise. We see over and over and over these first-person plural pronouns. And this is the centerpiece. This is a community being voiced by one, Daniel, as he goes and makes confession to the Lord. And so we see here, as we would see in the Lord's Prayer, after we've prayed, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and then what? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's confession. There's an awareness and an acknowledgement of those ways in which we have fallen short. And Daniel does this on behalf of the people, and there are two primary confessions that we see first in verse 5 and then in verse 6. First of all, we have sinned. We've done what is wrong in your sight. This is really a confession that encompasses all confessions, doesn't it? We have sinned. And then a second one that is very much the follow-up to this. We have not listened to those whom you sent to us. Daniel sees these as the two great shortcomings of the people of Israel. They began by sinning, and then they really messed it up and continued their sinning by not listening to those who went on behalf of the Lord to speak to them, the prophets and other servants. And so he puts these forward as the two great sins of the people, sinning and then not listening to the chastisement. And then Daniel goes into a series of contrasts as his confession proceeds. He says here, to you belongs righteousness, to us belongs shame because of our treachery. To you belong mercy and forgiveness, to us belong rebellion and disobedience. He's pointing out that God is one who has been faithful. And as we saw in his portion of adoration, his portion of praise in verse 4, he said, you are the God who keeps covenant faithfulness. Then he goes on to say, we are those, your people, who have not kept covenant faithfulness. He says that you have been faithful to uphold your word given to us through Moses. We have done wrongly. You are right to bring calamity, and we deserve the calamity that you have brought. So we see this series of contrasts where God is made great, and Daniel acknowledges the sin of himself and his people. And so in this portion, after we saw this portion of adoration, a confession of praise, we see a confession of sin. But this, too, is not the primary portion and the primary message and end goal of Daniel's prayer. So let's keep on looking. In verses 16 through 19, we come then to our next portion. Let's read that together. This is the concern of the request. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, I pointed it out in the first portion, so hopefully you picked up on it on your own in this portion. What do we see being used here as the pronouns that are the centerpiece of this portion of prayer? It's second person singular, and particularly in the possessive sense, your. We see this coming up 18 times in just these few verses. Your, your, your. We point out just a few of them. We see this focus being for your own sake, a city called by your name, the people called by your name. There are requests in this portion. Let your anger and wrath be turned away. Anger and wrath, this was something that the people of Israel by this point were very familiar with. Make your face shine upon us. And of course, Daniel is thinking of Deuteronomy 6 and the benediction that is given of let the face of God shine on you. This thought that there's good favor, that he's looking on us with a pleased look rather than a look of wrath and judgment. Daniel asks the Lord to incline his ear, to listen, even though he has just confessed before that he is speaking on behalf and mediating for a people that does not listen. Forgive, pay attention, do not delay. And so he has all of these requests that he lays before the Lord that carry this same theme. It's a plea for mercy. He, on behalf of his people, is going to the Lord and asking for mercy. But there's something that I want us to see again, as I pointed out previously, this thought of your righteous acts, your people, this pronoun that is other than us. Before, when we looked at verses 5 through 15, the entire period of confession had a focus on we, our, and us, and how the people of God were those that had fallen short. And then in this portion, we see that the entire plea for mercy is founded on the truth that these people belong to God. They are your people. This is your city, your holy hill, your temple. And so we see Daniel making his case before the Lord. The possessive pronouns here are not focused necessarily on the attributes of God, on the character of God, but more than that, they're focused on what it is that the Lord possesses. And as we mentioned already, there's this thought of the people, of the city, of Jerusalem, of the temple. And just like we saw Moses doing for the people of Israel and Samuel doing for the people of Israel, we see in this Daniel being an intercessor, one who stands in the gap, as it were, for the people of Israel. And he uses the same line of reason, the same line of argument that Moses did, where he goes to the Lord and says, this is for your sake, for your glory, not ours. Let this be something that you do, not just for us. Yes, you do love us, your people, but this is for your sake, not our own. And so we see here in Daniel a prayer after which we really all would do well to model our own prayers. Daniel knows the God to whom he prays, and it is a God who speaks to his people. Daniel's prayer seeks the glory of God above all else, rather than seeking whatever it is that they would receive. Daniel's prayer appeals to the mercy of God. And fourthly, Daniel's prayer expresses the needs of the people of God. And now we're going to spend just a few moments looking at these last verses. This is a portion, and I was talking with someone before the service, this is a portion where there has been more ink spilled on more pages than we could probably fit in this building on this prophecy of the 70 weeks, and we're going to touch on that briefly. And if you really need to know more, we can sit down and talk about it. But we're going to touch on that briefly and see the fullness of the message in its high points, not necessarily in all of the itty-bitty details. We'll get to that in a moment. But first, verses 20 through 23, we see this certainty of an answer. Let's read together. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And then when we read the next portion, it is the explanation of the vision. And unlike other explanations that are given in Daniel, this explanation is not very clear. There are a number of different interpretations. But let's talk about this fellow Gabriel. He's shown up a few times. We saw him in chapter 8 there on the banks of the river Ulai. And he was the one who told Daniel what all these different beasts were that he was seeing. And he explained this. We also see him showing up in the New Testament. You remember there in Luke chapter 1, he appears first to Zechariah. And then he appears to Mary, and though it does not name him in the appearance to Joseph, we can assume that he was the same one who brought this message. And with all of those together, do you notice with the possible exception of Daniel 8, the message that Gabriel brings every time that we see him is the message of the coming of Jesus Christ. And we see that here, too, as it is explained. There's a prince who shows up in the last verses of this chapter, and this is Christ. When he speaks to Zechariah, he is telling of this one who will come, Christ. And, of course, when he speaks to Mary, and we assume Joseph, he is speaking of Christ. Wouldn't you love to have Gabriel's job? This one who was tasked with telling the good news. Did you know that you have Gabriel's job? We are those who have been tasked and have the privilege of telling the good news, not of what will happen, but of what has already happened. And this is, as Luke describes it, great joy to all people. And so Gabriel then jumps into this explanation after he has told Daniel, you are one who is greatly loved. And he explains, beginning in verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Well, it was great being with all of you this morning. We'll let you go home and discover what you might with this. I will be brief on this, because we could spend an incredible amount of time talking about just this portion. There are three primary ways to take this, that this passage is indicating the time of Antiochus, which we saw prophesied in chapter 8, that it is indicating the time of the coming of Christ and the time then of the end. And there is a third, which I would fall into this camp and hope you would too, where it seems to be pointing to the coming of Christ, his fulfillment and consummation of the sacrificial system through his work on the cross, and then the destruction of the temple following his departure from this earth, his rejection. As indicated earlier in the mention of Gabriel, I hold to this third view, and rather than wade into the stickiest parts of what J.A. Montgomery described as a dismal swamp. We're going to look at just some of the high points of this, and that really is one of the best descriptions of this portion. It can be a dismal swamp of difficulty, and there are some deep pits in it. But first off, verse 24 points to six things in the text that will be accomplished by the end of this period. And it's all in that one verse. Transgression will be finished. Sins will be brought to an end. Reconciliation will be made for iniquity. Everlasting righteousness will be established. Vision and prophecy will be sealed. The Most Holy will be anointed. Now, whose work does that sound like? To me, that sounds like the work of Christ, this one who fulfills each and every one of these things. Secondly, there's an encouraging prophecy that the city of Jerusalem, the city that played such a large role when we look at the first portion and then the second portion of Daniel's prayer, that it will be restored again in a time of difficulty. Now, if you've read Ezra and Nehemiah, we see this restoration where there are these, first Zerubbabel, then Ezra and Nehemiah, are sent to go and restore the teaching of God's law, the temple worship, and then finally the walls of Jerusalem. But it was with great opposition, as is described here in Daniel 9. Third, following this longer 62-week period, an anointed one shall be cut off and the city destroyed. Another translation is helpful in translating it, an anointed one shall be cut off, but not for himself. And we see this term cut off as very much a sacrificial term. This thought of cutting is the very same word from which we get covenant. And so we see that Christ was the one who on the cross was cut, who became the covenant, the new covenant, through his blood, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11. That would be the one who would do all of those things that we saw in verse 24. And of course, as Josephus describes, not 40 years after this work of Christ, we see Titus coming through and destroying Jerusalem and the temple. And since that time, it has not been restored. And so we see two major things happening. There's the immediate fulfillment of the prophecy that has already happened. And then there's the portion also of Christ's fulfillment of his role in this, as it spurs us on to do what we must do in this. And what is this that we must do? I think we get a note here from an absence of a description that has been there for the first two of these prophecies. You notice there at the end, Daniel doesn't talk about how anxious he is, how disturbed he is. When you look back at the first two in chapters 7 and 8, he is deeply, deeply troubled. And here there's no mention of his trouble. It is a difficult thing that he has just heard, that Jerusalem will ultimately lie in ruin. But two things give Daniel confidence. One, he has just been told that he is greatly loved. There's not much more that gives you confidence than hearing from one of God's messengers, God Almighty loves you greatly. And secondly, he has just been told that the desolator, this one who would destroy Jerusalem, will one day meet his own end. These two things put together, confidence in the love of our great God and in the destruction of the one who would destroy us, is there anything that would calm a troubled soul more than these two truths? I think not. And we have this same confidence and promise. And we see here not just a model for prayer in this thought of adoration, of confession, and then of request, but we also see a proper response in Daniel, where he is no longer one, it seems, who is banking on his own understanding for his confidence, but rather trusting in the fact that he is one who is greatly loved. And indeed, we've been told the same. And we've been told that this is indeed the foundation of the gospel. You remember in Ephesians 2, verse 4, where it says that it was the love of God that was the initiation, the first part of the work of Christ. It was because God loved us that Christ was sent. We have this confidence, and we also have the confidence that we gain as we read the book of Revelation and as we read Daniel 9 and other similar chapters that tell us that the one who would come against us will ultimately be vanquished. He will ultimately be one who is not successful, but rather fails in his efforts. So I encourage you, as we have had this prophecy of the 70 weeks and what all of this might mean, and there is a pretty good thought on what all of that means, and I'd be happy to talk with you another time about that. We see in all of this, this confidence to move forward while setting our face toward the Lord. This is the call of Daniel 9. This is what he has done. This is what Christ did. You remember in the Gospel of Luke, where he set his face toward Jerusalem. He knew what he must do for the sake of the gospel. So with all of these weeks, my encouragement to you, every time you pull up a calendar this week and look at all of those different weeks that you have coming before you, remember who it is that is the Lord of each and every one of those days, in each of every one of those weeks. And remember that he is one who has greatly loved you. And we could all quote together John 3:16, which is the gospel in the most beautiful nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't it a delight to be a Christian? Father, thank you for the joy that we have in the example in this prayer of Daniel's and his response to the confidence that he has in your word. Guide us as we worship now and close. Give us wisdom to respond as he did, focusing not on our own difficulties, but on the goodness that you have given us in Christ Jesus. You are a good God, and we delight that you are our Father. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.